G'day everyone. It's great to see you all. I was away last week, but last week we got back into the book of Luke. You mightn't remember this, but actually we started Luke's Gospel around this time last year, and we've looked at it on and off, amongst other things, in Gospel teams at some points, on church on a Sunday at different points. And last week we picked it up again here at church at chapter 12. And if you missed last week's sermon, if you weren't here for some reason like me, you're away on holiday, can I encourage you to get a copy of Troy's sermon? It was a cracker, I thought. I listened on the podcast. You can get it on the podcast because it helps set us up for this next part of Luke's Gospel that we're looking at together over the next couple of months. But now I'm going to pray and then we'll look at our passage for tonight. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we sang earlier, we thank you that you have spoken. Father, we thank you that you have spoken throughout all of time through your word, but most wonderfully in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we listen to his words to us tonight, we pray that you would give us ears to listen and hearts that are soft and ready to receive his words, not just his words of encouragement, but also his words of challenge. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the big point Jesus made in last week's passage was, be found ready and waiting. Be ready for my return. And so Jesus assumes you understand that he came the first time to bring salvation. And that's what we're reading about in Luke's gospel. He came to reveal God to us. He came then to die in our place, to take the punishment of God that we deserve upon himself, to rise again, to offer us the hope of eternal life. He came, his first coming was to show us and bring us God's grace in all its fullness. But now we wait for him to come again. And his second coming will be different. When Jesus comes again, it won't be to a little town in the north of Galilee, in the north of Israel, in an obscure part of the world of that time. When Jesus comes again, he will come in glory. And he will come as the Son of Man, who the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament talked about, who comes in the clouds. No one will miss it. He will come with the glory of God, and he will come in judgment. And so the big point last week was, when Jesus returns, please be ready. Be found ready and waiting. Just look back, go back to last week, chapter 12, verse 40. In your Bibles, and it said, you also be ready because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I remember maybe when I was just out of school and my parents went away overseas for quite a few weeks. My brother and I were left at home alone. And for all those weeks, I think it's fair to say, we did absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. No dish was washed. No clothes were washed. When the sheets really started smelling on the bed, we just took them off and put new sheets out of the cupboard on the bed and put the other ones in a pile. Nothing got washed or cleaned. But we knew the date when my parents were coming back. My mother had circled it on the calendar. And so we knew the day before we could get ready. And so the day before we just devoted to, I don't know how we got that many loads of washing through the washing machine, but we did it, you know, and we got the house ready for my mother's return. You see, we do not know the hour of Jesus' return. The Bible has not circled it for us in the Bible on the calendar. So getting ready for Jesus is not something you can put off until the day before. You need to be found ready now, because he could return, and you need to be found ready tomorrow, and you need to be found ready next week, and you need to be found ready next year if he has not returned before then. And of course, what is the most fundamental step of being found ready for Jesus? What is the most fundamental step? It's not cleaning your house. It's not cleaning the kitchen and the bathroom. It is to repent and believe. That is the fundamental step of getting ready for Jesus' return. It's to turn away from our old way of life, to turn to Jesus, to accept the forgiveness that he has offered you, and turn and trust in him. It's to be found trusting him. It's to be found living for him. It's to make that decision that Jesus demands every person must make. Jesus says every one of us has to make this decision. Will I turn to Jesus and trust in him? Will I turn to Jesus and put my faith in him and so have him welcome me into his eternal kingdom? Or will I reject Jesus? Or actually, will I just not do anything about Jesus, which is the same as rejecting Jesus? There are so many people who sit on the fence and they think, I haven't rejected. Yes, you've rejected Jesus if you have not turned to him and put your faith in him. And if we do that, he will reject us when he returns to judge. And that brings us to tonight's passage, because Jesus forces people to make a decision. And because of that, that means Jesus divides people. So come with me to verse 49. I've given this little first part the heading, as you wait, be ready for division. So verse 49. He says, I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze. It's actually a shocking statement that Jesus is making there. We often, when people read the Gospels for the first time, they're shocked by the fact that Jesus isn't all nice, if you like. We love the bits about love and salvation and all that sort of thing, but salvation only makes sense when you understand what you're saved from. And so Jesus wants us to know, I have come to deal with the sin of the world. God cannot let humanity's rebellion against him go on unchecked forever. Before Jesus, Jesus has come to bring fire, is what he tells us here. But before that, look at what he says next. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about his death. He's talking about his own baptism of fire. That's where we get that expression from, his own baptism of judgment. But before Jesus comes to judge the world, he came first to take the judgment of God upon himself. And so he can offer salvation. And that is what consumes him. That is what filled his mind. It's what made him sweat blood, it tells us, in the Garden of Gethsemane before he got there. Every waking moment for Jesus was fixated on what he had to do. He had to go to the cross to take the punishment we deserve upon himself to offer us salvation and hope and eternal life. So Jesus is going to bring fire. He's going to bring judgment. But first, he's going to offer salvation. But sadly, Jesus tells us not everyone will accept his offer. In fact, that offer of Jesus will divide people. So look at verse 51. He says, do you think that I came here to bring peace on the earth? Now, at that point, you might think, actually, I did think Jesus came to bring peace on earth, because isn't that what we sing about at Christmas? How the angel said, this little baby is going to bring peace on earth and goodwill for all humankind and all that sort of thing. Isn't that what we sing about? And yes, Jesus will bring peace. He brings peace with God now for people who trust in him. And he will bring peace on earth when he returns in glory. But some people will not accept and so will not receive the peace that he offers. So he says, look at verse 51 again. He says, do you think that I came here to bring peace on the earth? Now I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and so on and so forth. The claims Jesus makes are exclusive claims. You must understand this. Jesus says, every person, all of us, are sinners who deserve God's judgment. He says, no one is good enough for God. And that everyone needs the forgiveness that only he can bring. He says that it is only by faith in him, and especially in his death on our behalf and in his resurrection, it is only by faith in him that anyone can come to God. And for us who believe, that is the greatest news that has ever been told. For us who believe, that is the most wonderful news. But to those who don't believe, that is an exclusive, offensive message. If you don't believe and you don't realize that, you haven't heard it properly yet. You see, it's a horribly offensive message. And that offense with Jesus will often translate to offense towards Jesus' followers. Every Christian knows this. And every Christian has experienced this. If you don't know this, if you've not experienced it in even the slightest form, I want to say to you, you're probably not yet a Christian. You probably haven't yet truly put your faith in Jesus, because the Christian tells people that they love Jesus. The Christian declares that they believe in Jesus. And when we do that, the religious person says to us, are you saying that my religion is wrong then? And the faithful believer says humbly, yes. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The non-religious person says, so are you saying that I'm a sinner? Are you saying that I'm not good enough? And again, the Christian says humbly, yes. But not just, I'm not saying you, just you. We all are. We're the same. We're all exactly the same. The Apostle Paul says, as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, to some people we will be the aroma of life. To others, we will be the stench of death. We will smell awful. Now, Jesus is about to talk to people who don't believe. He's about to plead with people. Please put your trust in me. Please believe in me. But here he's saying to his disciples, and so he's saying to us, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, he's saying, I don't want you to be shocked when people you love don't like Jesus like you do. I don't want you to be shocked. I don't want you to be upset. I don't want you to be shaken when people you love actually reject you because you follow Jesus. It can be a costly thing turning to Jesus. Of course, any cost is worth it because Jesus offers us eternal life. Jesus offers us more than you could ever imagine, the love of God. But following Jesus is not some small decision. It's not like what car you drive, it's not like what team you support. It is everything. The decision to follow Jesus is everything. And it has costs. And one of those costs is relational. See, these first Jewish disciples, they understood this. Many of them were rejected. In fact, all of them, basically, were rejected by everyone they loved. They were rejected by the community they found their entire sense of self in. They were rejected by their family. They were rejected by their friends. And many people today experience the same thing when they turn to Jesus, especially people from other religious backgrounds. And sometimes, even more so today, people from very secular backgrounds, where people scoff at the idea that you might follow Jesus. And there are people here tonight who know that pain, who have become a Christian with the scorn of their family, where their family don't respect that decision. But all of us know it to some degree because we all have family and friends who don't want to know Jesus. We all have family and friends, sometimes the very closest, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, parents, children. And it is so hard, isn't it? Because we long for them to change their mind. We long for them to put their faith in Jesus and join us in finding the hope that we have found. But sometimes they reject Jesus, and at its worst, sometimes they reject us because of our faith in Jesus. And sometimes that can make us ask, is it worth it? Over the years, sadly, I've seen people who've turned away from faith in Jesus because they cannot handle the fact that their family have rejected Jesus. And they cannot handle the scorn that's heaped upon them by their family because they follow Jesus. Jesus didn't want his disciples' faith to be rocked when that happened. He doesn't want our faith to be rocked. As hard as it is, Jesus said, this is what will happen. There will be pain in following me, relational pain, and he told us so that we would not give up if it happens to us. And so as we wait for Jesus, there will be pain and suffering, but I think maybe the hardest pain of all is where the people we love reject Jesus. And of course, we know Jesus is worth it, but that doesn't make it easy to deal with. Well, if we move on. Now, Jesus turns to those outsiders. He turns to the three who've rejected the two, if you like, in his little parable, to the crowds, and he pleads with them, please make a decision. I've called this part, understand the signs and act on them. First of all, he wants them to understand the signs he has done. So look with me at verse 54. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, straight away you say, a storm is coming. And so it does. And when the south wind is blowing, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. I really have absolutely no idea about the weather. So Victoria actually laughs at me because she grew up in a family that went sailing. For me, sailing is sort of akin to having my teeth pulled out with a pair of pliers. Because I get sick the moment I get in the bath, seasick. So the idea of going sailing. But see, it's a day, it goes out and I see the sun's out. And she says, oh, it's a southerly, we shouldn't go to the beach. And I'm like, what are you talking about? See, you know, oh, it's an easterly, there'll be something happening. So I just look at the app on my phone and say, oh, it says it's sunny, we can go. But for these people, they understood the weather because they lived by it. They had none of that. They lived by it. They had to know, when are the rains coming? When are the storms coming? All of that sort of thing. And Jesus says, if you can read those signs so easily, then why are you so blind to the signs that I'm showing you? Look at verse 56. He says, hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why don't you know how to interpret the present time? Now you might think that sounds a bit harsh. Jesus, you're calling them hypocrites. What's going on? But remember, these people had witnessed everything Jesus did. Jesus didn't hide what he was doing. He did it out in the open. These people had witnessed everything. They had heard his teaching. They'd seen the way he lived. They'd seen his miracles firsthand. They had seen the guy that used to be blind, now able to see. They'd seen the person who used to be lame, now jumping around and running around. They were there when he turned a few loaves and fishes into a meal for 5,000 people. More than that, though, they had the Old Testament. So these were the people who had all the prophets who had spoken for over 1,000 years and said all these times, God is sending a Savior. God is sending a Messiah, and when he comes, he will heal the blind. He will make the lame walk. He will unstop the ears of the deaf. They had all the information to know the truth about Jesus. And so they had no excuse not to act on it. And that's the point of the little story down there in verses 57 to 59. Look down there. I'm not going to read it again, but look at those verses. Basically, Jesus says, if you know you are guilty, and you're on the way to the courtroom with your adversary, and if you get there, you're going to be found guilty and you're going to feel the full weight of the law. If you know that's the case, and then he offers you the deal, take the deal. There's some free legal advice if you ever need it in the future. Take the deal. And Jesus is saying, I'm not giving you legal advice. This is the same with God. You know that it is true. I have given you all the information you need. You know that the judgment of God is coming, and you know that we all deserve it. Here I am offering you forgiveness and hope, and it is absolutely free. I'm the one who's paid the price. You don't have to do anything. Why will you not take the deal? Why will you not turn and put your faith in me? Please see the signs, Jesus says, and act on them. And Jesus says the same thing to us today. He says it to every person. True, we have not seen Jesus firsthand. We are not in as good a position as these people were, these people did. Jesus actually recognizes that, by the way. He knows that it is harder for us to believe than it was for those people. Do you remember he said to Thomas, after Thomas doubted, and then Jesus showed himself risen from the dead, and he said to Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. How blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us today. But even so, the evidence for Jesus is astounding. The signs of the truth of his claims are there for all to see in the scriptures, in the Bible. And so much hangs on it. All of eternity hangs on this. Heaven and hell hangs on our decision about Jesus. It really is the height of foolishness. I can't be nice about this. It really is the height of foolishness to not put everything into making a decision about Jesus, to not set everything else aside and decide, I am going to weigh up the evidence. I am going to consider the claims of Jesus. If you are someone here and you do not yet believe, you do not yet follow the Lord Jesus, please look into it. Nothing can possibly be more important, more worthy of your time and effort. I truly do not understand the person who doesn't seriously engage with Jesus. And don't put it off, do it today. And that's the point of this last little section. So here he turns to the signs of our fallen world. Come with me to chapter 13, verse 1. It says, at that time, some people came and reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. It seems that at this time, two horrible tragedies had happened in their world. Sort of like the things we read about on the front page of the newspaper or on the websites today. And these things were just at the forefront of everyone's mind. The first is this one in verse 1, where what had happened was there had been a horrible slaughter by Pilate. So Pilate was the governor who would later kill Jesus. And so he had killed this whole group of Galilean Jewish people as they were offering their sacrifices at the temple, so much so that their blood, as they died, joined in with the blood of the cows and the goats they had taken to offer to God at the temple. It's an absolutely awful, awful thing. Sadly, not that uncommon in our world, where we know very well the awful things people do to one another. Jesus then brings up another awful event that was fresh in their minds. Go down to verse 4, where he talks about how a tower had collapsed and killed 18 people, a natural disaster, or maybe due to human negligence, who knows. And so people are bringing these things to Jesus, and they want to know, Jesus, why has this happened to these people? It's the same question people often ask today. Why has this happened? Why has this happened in our world? And they want to know, was this God's judgment on these people? Is it because these people were worse than us, were worse sinners than us, or something like that? Now, by the way, sometimes we do receive judgment for our sins in this world. Sometimes we receive the consequences of our sins straight away in this world. But Jesus says, generally, that's not the case. Generally, you can't work out why something happens to that person and not to you. You can't say why this happened to them and not to you. You can't say whether these people were worse or better than you. This is actually a really, really important point. You can never know why something has happened in our world. We are not God. We don't know why something has happened. We don't believe in karma. You know how people in, you know, actors and Hollywood people love Buddhism and karma and all that sort of idea. It's actually an awful way of viewing the world. It's one of the most horrible ways of viewing the world because it says if something bad happens to someone, they deserve it because of something they've done in this life or a previous life under their philosophy. Jesus absolutely rejects that way of thinking. The book of Job does as well. If you know the book of Job in the Old Testament, that was the problem with Job's friends. They kept saying to Job, you must have done something bad for all this bad stuff to happen to you. God says, no, that's not the way it is. These things do happen because of human sin, but because of the sin of all of humanity. See, why do these bad things happen in our world? It's because our world is broken. They didn't happen in the Garden of Eden. They're not going to happen when Jesus returns. They happen because of the sin of Adam and Eve and the sin of humanity for all time. Because we have turned our backs on God, our world is broken. But they happen now, and so Jesus says, when they happen, don't ask, oh, did that person deserve it more than me? Don't worry about why. Instead, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 2. And he responded to them, do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as well. These are some of the hardest, starkest words Jesus says. He says, when these things happen, please don't ask why. Don't ask whether the person deserved it. Instead, let it be a reminder to us that our days are short. Let it be a reminder to us that one day we too will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't ask why. Instead, let it remind us that something like this could happen to me or you at any time, or that Jesus could return in a moment, and then ask, am I ready? Am I ready if this happened to me? If I was the one in Siloam, if I was the one at the temple that day, would I be ready? Have I repented and believed? And if I have, am I continuing in that faith, following Jesus? Because, and my last point, the time is short. In the last little part of our passage, Jesus talks about a fig tree that doesn't bear any fruit for years. And so the people go and they look at the fig tree and they say, should we cut it down? They say, give it another year, it might bear some fruit. And again, for another year, it doesn't bear any fruit. And they say, can we cut it down? No, give it another year. But eventually, if it doesn't bear any fruit, it's going to get cut down. And you see, who was he talking about? He was talking about his people at that point. He was talking about the people of Israel. He was talking about the Jewish people. He was telling them, you have seen all these signs, and yet you don't bear any fruit. You've had all the information, and yet you refuse to repent and believe. And his point is, eventually God will run out of patience. But it's the same for all of us. The time is short, Now is the time to consider the claims of Jesus. Now is the time to turn to him, believe in him, and follow him. That's actually why this time exists. Look at what Peter, who would have been listening in that day, look at how he puts it in 2 Peter. He says, "Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Jesus will return. The Bible tells us it will be like a thief in the night. He has given us all we need to be ready when he returns. Don't ignore the signs. That's the point. And if you are here with us tonight and you do not yet trust in Jesus, it is wonderful that you are here, but can I plead with you? Make a decision. Can I plead with you? Do not keep putting it off. Come and weigh the claims of Jesus at the Life Course over the next few weeks. Read the scripture. Whatever you do, do not ignore the signs. It is far too important for that. And for us who do know Jesus, most of us here, of course, don't give up waiting. Don't get distracted. Don't wander away from following Jesus. And don't let the struggles of this life and the pains of this life and the fact that many people don't believe, don't let that stop you being ready for Jesus. Don't let that make you lose heart. Instead, what should you do for the people you love who don't know Jesus? Keep praying for them, pleading with God. Keep holding Jesus out to them. Keep telling them, "This is urgent, this matters to me." And then remember, God is patient and he does not want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us so clearly in your word. And we thank you that Jesus came the first time to bring salvation, to show us your grace. And Father, we know as we wait that it is often the case that people do not agree with us, that people we love do not seem to want to know the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, we plead that they might turn and find the salvation we have come to know. But in the meantime, help us to be found ready and waiting, trusting in the Lord Jesus and living for him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.